You can see in your bulletin, as I mentioned earlier, we're turning this morning to the book of the Psalms. And I'll read for us Psalms 42 and 43. There is a theory that these two psalms were originally one poem before they came to be two psalms in the Bible. You may very well have a margin note or a footnote in your Bible to that effect. But that's all that is for now. It's a theory. It's a suggestion. We can't be sure. It's certainly plausible that these two psalms were originally linked in some way. And I say that because the circumstance in which the psalmist finds himself is the same in these two psalms. That is to say, he's removed from the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And the language of his lament is the same in the two psalms. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And the language of his hopefulness is the same as well. The hopeful refrain of Psalm 42 shows up one more time at the end of Psalm 43. And this too, every psalm between Psalm 42 and Psalm 70 has its own heading as a distinct psalm, except for Psalm 43. So maybe they were originally one. Here's the good news. We don't have to know for sure whether they were or not. After all, even if they were two separate poems, you can still cover two poems in one sermon. And for all the reasons that I just mentioned, I think it makes good sense for us to do so. So that's why I'm going to read these two psalms together, and we will study them. So listen now to God's word, Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And now Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. Words of candid heartbreak, as well as refreshing hope. And we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders that you have for us here. Open our eyes to behold Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. You may have noticed in your bulletin that it's December 1st. Perhaps you already knew that, but it's there in print in case you need the reminder. December 1st, that makes the math easy, 24 shopping days until Christmas. I thought we might turn to Psalms 42 and 43 this morning, because there's always the possibility that we'll head into the Christmas season feeling a little Charlie Brownish about the whole thing. In other words, I know this is a wonderful season, so why do I always end up feeling depressed? And there's always a little bit of that in the air this time of year. What's wrong with me? Why does there seem to be this mismatch between what's going on out there in the world and what's going on in here, inside of me? What's wrong with me? Why am I so cast down? Why cast down, O my soul? And whenever you're feeling that way, that's a great question to ask yourself. To ask the question, why? Why is it that I feel this way when it feels like I shouldn't feel this way? Why? Why is that? And it could be any number of things that make you feel cast down. And one of them is that you might have lost sight of God. You might have lost sight of the hope that's yours as one who belongs to God. And so it's a great question to ask yourself, why cast down, O my soul? Because asking yourself the question practically forces you to answer it and to hear yourself answering the question, which is exactly what the psalmist does here. He's a model for us. So if you are feeling a little bit Charlie Brownish here at the beginning of the Christmas season, sit up. Let's all sit up and learn from the psalmist, this one who interrogates himself so that he has to answer himself. And that very internal Q&A bears sweet fruit in his life, and it can and will in ours too. So Psalms 42 and 43. Derek Kidner, who's a brilliant commentator on the Psalms, he calls this poem, quote, "one of the most sadly beautiful in the Psalter," end quote. And I love how he puts it that way. What a striking way of putting it. Here is a sadly beautiful poem. There is real sadness here. The psalmist's outward circumstances and his inward emotions, and we'll reflect upon that in just a moment. But there's real beauty here too, not just the beauty of the imagery as pants the heart, but more profoundly, the beauty of his hope. Here is a sadly beautiful poem. And the good news is, it's the beauty that wins in the end. The psalmist's hope prevails in the end. Hope literally has the last word. Even if you take these two psalms as two separate poems, each of them ends with that Q&A that ends with hope. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. So that's a handy way of exploring this poem. And we'll do so in those two ways. The sadness that's here, but also the beauty that's here. The sadness of his situation, but also the solution that is his hope in God. So we will start with the sadness that's here. Because it is helpful for us, it's instructive to us, the very fact that the psalmist, as the psalmists often are, is so candid about the sadness of his situation. How are things going for him? They are not going well. And that's true, as I said, both with respect to his outward circumstances and his inward emotions, what he feels about his circumstances. So let's start with the outward circumstances themselves. He's removed from where he wants to be. That's at the heart of the matter here. He's not where he wants to be. He's removed. He's cut off. Look at the beginning of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then the question, when shall I come and appear before God? Now, pause there. If you'd never read this psalm before, if you'd had no idea what he goes on to say, you might very well say to the psalmist at this point, I don't get it. What's the problem here? You want to go and appear before God? Just do it. After all, God is everywhere. If you want to go to God in prayer, just do it. Just go to him and pray. What's the problem here? But then you keep reading. And what you discover as you keep reading is that when the psalmist says here that he's longing for the presence of God, he's talking about something rather specific. He's not talking about the experience of the presence of God that any believer can have at any time, in any place, in prayer, though that would have been a part of his experience. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's referring to the experience of the presence of God that only would have been available to him at the sanctuary in Jerusalem, whether tabernacle or temple, depending upon when this was written. Remember, we're in the Old Testament here. We've climbed into our way back machine and we've gone way back to the Old Testament when we read this psalm. This is a time in salvation history when there was a place. Tabernacle and then a temple in the city of Jerusalem, a place where priests ministered, where sacrifices were offered, where the people of God assembled, where worshipers confessed the truth and heard the truth. And by God's own appointment, there was just that one place where all of that was to go on in that way. And it's in that sense that the psalmist wants to come and appear before God. So what's going on in the life of the psalmist at this point? He's removed. He's cut off from Jerusalem. He cannot get there. He's removed from that city for some reason. He's surrounded by his enemies wherever he is. He can't go back to Jerusalem. Maybe his enemies won't let him go back. And this comes out over and over again in this poem, these two psalms. He keeps mentioning his enemies. And it's not just what his circumstances are in the present. It's also what he remembers from the past. It's the sweetness that he remembers that makes his present situation that much more bitter. Psalm 42, verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." But that's not where he is now. That's where he longs to be. And so he asks God to bring him back. Psalm 43, verse 3. Look at 43, verse 3. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." That's what he wants. That's where he wants to be, your holy hill. That's Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, where the altar for sacrifice and worship is. So that's what's going on in his life. Removed from Jerusalem, cut off from that city that he loves, where the worship of God is to be found, and he cannot get there. So no, we don't know who this psalmist is. We don't know who his enemies are. We don't know precisely when this is happening, but we do have some sense of what's happening. And then, to make matters worse, here's what's also happening. These enemies that he keeps referring to, they're not just surrounding him. It's not just a matter of location. They're mocking him. They're taunting him. Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And then later in that same Psalm 42, verse 10, he says, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? I mean, there's something relentless. It's all the day long that they're mocking him like this. The old saying is, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. It is not true. Words hurt, and these words, where is your God? They hurt this man deeply. They probably hurt him doubly. I mean, in these two ways. First of all, where is your God? He's certainly not here. There's no Yahweh temple in these parts. And where is your God? If your God's so great, why hasn't he come to your rescue and set him free and sent you home? Where is your God? Those words hurt. So, those are his outward circumstances. Cut off from Jerusalem and mocked by his enemies who surround him. And then we can pivot from his outward circumstances to his inward emotions. It would have been rather silly to go up to him in that moment and ask him, so tell me, how does all of this make you feel? It's not hard to guess. And we don't have to ask him, because he goes right ahead and he tells us in this poem how all of this makes him feel. What was he feeling within because of his circumstances without? Well, he's feeling longing, right? That imagery right out of the gate. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God. It's one of the most vivid, powerful images in the whole of the Bible. As pants the heart. It's no wonder that it's been set to music as many times as it has, including our setting that we sang earlier in our service today. That's how fervently he desired to get to Jerusalem to see the sanctuary, to worship God at the sanctuary. In another psalm, David once said about himself, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And many, many years later, they said the same thing about Jesus. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Well, that's what's on display here in this psalmist. Zeal for the house of the Lord is consuming him. He has that kind of longing. So he's feeling that. We can say that. He's feeling longing. And then second, we can add this. He's also feeling sorrow. Just soul-crushing sorrow. My tears have been my food. My soul is cast down. I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. So he's feeling longing. He's feeling sorrow. And he's feeling turmoil. That's a third. He's feeling turmoil too. In that refrain, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Even when you read that word, you can almost feel it. He's in turmoil. He's upset. And you know very well what that feels like when you're in turmoil, when you're upset within. Sometimes it feels physically, right? That mysterious relationship between body and soul. The soul is upset and it's like you can feel it in your gut and your bones. And it can be hard to eat, hard to sleep, hard to concentrate on anything. Nothing feels settled. Because the main thing isn't settled. So longing and sorrow and turmoil, and then one more, nostalgia. He feels that too. He remembers. As I was saying before, the sweetness of his memory is what makes his present circumstances so bitter. These things I remember, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. He remembers. He's tasted this worship in Jerusalem, and now he can't get there and taste it again. So that to sum up, that's his current circumstance. His outward circumstances, exiled, mocked, and his inward emotions, longing, sorrow, turmoil, memory. In verse 7, you get this image that wraps it all up. Psalm 42, verse 7, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Perhaps he's gazing at a torrent of water, or brings to mind that image of rushing waters. This is a man who feels like the waters are washing over him. This is a man who feels like he's drowning. And you know who else said that? Almost word for word, what we read there in verse 7. Do you know who else said that? Jonah. Jonah said that when he remembered what it felt like when he was drowning. Well, here's our psalmist in all of these ways that we've just surveyed, who feels like he's drowning too, in his own sorrow, in his own tears, in the mockery and the taunting of his enemies. That's his situation. That's where we find him. That's where he finds himself. So now we move from the sadness to the beauty, right? This sadly beautiful poem. Now we move from the sadness to the beauty, from his situation to his solution. So what's his solution? What's he going to do about it? Even if for now he can't change his outward circumstances, still the question becomes, how's he going to respond to this? How's he going to process this, interpret this, handle this? And the answer is, he's going to respond to this by asking godly questions. Some of those questions he poses to himself. Some of those questions he poses to God. He asks very good questions, knowing that in God there are answers. There is in God the answer that is the hope of the gospel itself. And so he knows what to do in this moment. He knows to ask these good questions. So let's start with the question that he poses to himself. And this is the one that recurs as the refrain in this poem three times. Psalm 42, verse 5. Look at it there. Here's the question. The question that he asks himself: why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? That is one of the great rhetorical questions that you find in the Bible. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And maybe you want to go up to him and say, well, if you don't know the answer to that question, I'm glad to help. I know why you're cast down. You've just told me why. You've just told me in some detail and at some length about your outward circumstances and your inward emotions in response to those circumstances. I'd be happy to answer your question and tell you why you are cast down. But that would be silly. This is a rhetorical question. He knows. That might be his answer to you. He might say, Do you think I don't know those things? Do you think I'm unaware? I'm very well aware, because I just told you what my circumstances are and how I feel about them. But he goes on to say, I also know this. My circumstances are not the end of the story. It's not going to end like this. Because he answers his question, O my soul, hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He poses the rhetorical question and has the answer, an answer that's golden. He's confident that in one way or another, at some point or another, he will experience the presence of God in fullness, the way he's missing it now. He will praise God again as one no longer removed, as one brought near. He expects to see God's dwelling place again. So he's catechizing himself. He asks the question, and he provides the answer to his own question, and it's the answer of the gospel itself, gospel help, hope. He knows that it's valuable to conduct that process of Q&A, even though he knows the answer. It's valuable, it's helpful to pose the question so that he has to answer it. But then he also asks some questions of God. This isn't entirely internal. He also has questions for God in the midst of what he's going through. And he's not shy about asking them. And his questions go back and forth between wondering about what he's going through and petitioning God for relief. He wonders out loud. He cries out. But he also asks of God for relief. So, for example, he wonders, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And so he wonders, he poses that question. But then a few verses later, he asks, he petitions God. He says, vindicate me and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Delivers me. And then he goes back to thinking out loud, wondering out loud. Verse 2, he says, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then he goes back again from wondering to petitioning. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. You see, that's why I say that this isn't entirely internal, the dialogue that's going on here. He's also asking questions of God, knowing that the answers are to be found in the same gospel. And it's important to notice this here, that the language that he uses, the language of his wondering, it's intense, it's raw. I mean, it might make us tremble a little bit. The thought that anybody in prayer would say, God, why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? I mean, that makes us tremble. But it's clear from the petitions that he makes, from the hope that he holds on to, it's clear that he doesn't really believe that God has actually forgotten him. That God has truly, finally rejected him. No, he's using that language that's so intense, that's so raw, to describe what it looks like, what it feels like, which is fair game in prayer. But all the while, it's clear that he's still holding on to God as his salvation, his exceeding joy. Our God is a God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The psalmist knew that. And he holds on to that, and he prays to God, and he catechizes himself the way that he does, precisely because he knows that. So he's freed up to speak quite candidly in the form of these questions about what this feels like. But you see, the very fact that he's open like that with God is confirmation that he's still holding on to God. And knows that God is holding on to him. So what's his solution? His solution is to ask godly questions, knowing that there are hopeful answers. Sometimes posing those questions to himself, sometimes posing good questions to God. And he does all of that, trusting in what God said first, which is that God will redeem his people from all their troubles. So that's the ground that's covered here in this two-psalm poem. The psalmist's situation, the sadness of it, the psalmist's solution, the beauty of it. Those two. Now, how can we take all of that and bring that to bear upon our lives? How do these things touch down in our lives today? And make no mistake, they do. We've gone way back in time to Psalms 42 and 43. We've gone back to a very different time when there was tabernacle and temple. And now we return to our own time. And though there are vast differences, still we have so many things in common. There are so many lessons here for us to learn. First of all, we ought to be grateful. We ought to be grateful for Christ and for where we stand in salvation history as those who stand by faith in the risen Christ. We don't have a building anymore, a tabernacle, a temple that symbolizes the presence of God with his people. No, we have Emmanuel himself, which means God with us, God incarnate, the one who is the presence of God with his people. Be grateful for that. We can learn from the psalmist going back in time at the same time that we can be grateful that this is our time and that we live on the other side of the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus. So that, a first word, that we ought to be grateful. Now here's a second. We ought to be a people who long, well, for what we're doing right now in this room, which is the corporate worship of the people of God assembled together. What we're doing right now. It's true, we're in a better place than the psalmist was because we see Jesus, but this much is the same. There are blessings to be enjoyed in the corporate worship of God, the public worship of God, the assembly of the saints that you just don't get in your private devotions or in family worship. Here is the preaching of the word. Here is the administration of the sacraments. Here is the singing and praying of the whole body. Here is the assembly of the saints to do these things together. So to read this poem is to be challenged, to take your own spiritual pulse. Do you long for the experience of corporate worship, the church's Sunday worship? When you come here on Sunday, what's your mindset? What's your heart set? These psalms put to shame the church in our day when public worship on the Lord's Day is held in such low esteem among Christians. When Christians are willing to miss public worship on the Lord's Day for the lamest reasons. You read this psalm, and then you look at the church in our day. Where's the longing? As the deer pants for water. Above all, do you long for heaven and the world to come? Because more than anything else, heaven and the world to come will be corporate worship. The presence of God, the assembly of the saints, the temple of God. Learn to long for it again as the deer pants for water. So gratitude was first, longing for corporate worship was second. Now here's the third. Christian, talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Catechize yourself. Make it a habit to address yourself with the truth, to ask yourself about the truth so that you have to provide the answer, even if it only goes on in your head and not out loud. though there is some value when it goes on out loud and you can hear your own voice saying the things that matter most. People seem to think that people who talk to themselves are a bit nutty. But there's only something wrong if you talk to yourself and you don't talk to God, or you don't know how to talk to other people. That's when things are a bit off. Ideally, you'll know how to talk to everybody. You'll know how to talk to God in prayer. You'll know how to talk to other human beings around you. And you will know how to talk to yourself, the way the psalmist models for us here. In Richard Baxter's classic, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, Baxter drives home this point about talking to yourself, interrogating yourself. He refers to it as a soliloquy. He says this, quote, "By soliloquy, or pleading the case with thyself, thou must in thy meditation quicken thine own heart. Enter into a serious debate with it." Debate your own heart. Plead with it in the most moving and affecting language, and urge it with the most powerful and weighty arguments. He says it is a preaching to oneself. For as every good master or father of a family is a good preacher to his own family, so every good Christian is a good preacher to his own soul. He says there's no need to object against this from a sense of thine own inability. In other words, you might protest, I'm not up for this. This kind of habit of self-interrogation. Baxter says, does not God command thee to teach the scriptures diligently unto thy children? If thou must have some ability to teach thy children, much more to teach thyself. And if thou canst talk of divine things to others, why not also to thine own heart? End quote. Talk to yourself. Catechize yourself, even if it only goes on in your own head. And especially this, catechize yourself about gospel hope. Remember, that's his solution. That's the beauty. He reaches for that hope. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The way things are now, your present circumstances, this is not the end of the story. It's not going to end like this. Ultimately, it's going to end in the glorious new beginning of the new world. Do you believe that? Ask yourself about that and then answer your own question. And then, do it again. And then, do it again. Just like the psalmist, who three times in these 16 verses asks the question and answers it. Because you, the teacher, will find that you, the student, benefit from repetition. It's a good habit to nurture. And then this, a final word of application for us. Yes, talk to yourself, but also don't forget to talk to God. And be godly in the way you talk to God. Even about your pains. Be honest with him. Tell him how it feels when you feel cut off. You can be honest with God about how it feels when you're mocked and taunted for your faith. Be honest with him. But here's the key. Don't ever indict him as if he has done you wrong. Matthew Henry puts it this way, quote, "We may complain to God, but we are not allowed thus to complain of God," end quote. You can complain to him, and you can be quite forthright about how these pains feel that he has brought into your life, and he has, no question. You can complain to him, but you dare not cross that line into sin, which is complaining of him as if he has done you wrong, as if he has broken his promises to you. He has not, he never will. And to charge that he has is to charge him with faithlessness. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." trusting in that, holding on to that, ask him to set you free. Ask him to draw you to himself. Show by those very petitions that you know more than what you feel right now. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God, for as surely as we've gathered for corporate worship in this room today, we will gather again to praise him with a vast company in the world to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that it is so. Thank you that we can ask these questions of ourselves and of you and know that there are these answers to be found in your word, in the gospel, in Christ himself. And so we pray that you would grant us to follow the psalmist's lead in this poem, to be candid with you about your providences in our lives and how we feel, and at the same time to trust in you, to ask and answer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.